Welcome to the fourth sermon in our series on Revelation called Allegiance. Today we did something different. We basically ran pieces of the sermon through the whole worship service. The only thing was we didn't record those pieces, so I'm adding them now before the actual sermon. We started off the service. Actually, our prelude was the very famous gospel song by Bob Dylan from 1979-1980 called You Gotta Serve Somebody. You may remember it. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So I'm going to put the song in here now. Take time to listen to it if you can. If you want to fast forward and skip over it, that would be okay. But I would advise you, or encourage you, to just listen to it. It takes about 5 minutes. It's a really great song. The words are clear, and let them sink in as we begin our service and sermon today.
To England or France, you may like to gamble, you might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Maybe a rock and roll addict dancing on the stage. Money, drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
It may be a state trooper. It may be a young Turk. Maybe the head of some bigger TV network. Rich or poor, you may be blind or lame, maybe living in another country under another name, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
Maybe construction worker working on a home. Might be living in a mansion. You might live in a dome. You may own guns and you may even own tanks. You may be somebody's landlord. You may even own banks. But you're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve
yes,
somebody.
You're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
Well, it may be devil, it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
You may be a preacher, spiritual pride. Maybe a city councilman taking bribes on the side. Maybe working in a barber shop, you may know how to cut hair. It may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, you're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
Might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk. Might like to drink whiskey, might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar. You might like to eat bread. Maybe sleeping on the floor, sleeping in a king-size bed. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, you may call me Terry, or you may call me Timmy. You may call me Bobby, or you may call me Zimmy. You may call me RJ, you may call me Ray. You may call me anything, no matter what you say. You're still gonna have to serve somebody. Serve somebody.
Serve somebody.
Well, it may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody.
On the national level, this has been a pretty awful week. We've been subjected to the scene of Bill Cosby being led off in handcuffs for a jail sentence. 20 million Americans watched a highly partisan Senate hearing, and millions of others saw clips. We saw raw before us the results of sexual assault on the life of a woman. We heard and saw the wave of stories of sexual assault that followed on every possible media. And there seemed no ability to listen to or hear each other. Anger and rage were on public display, as well as duplicitousness and behind closed doors political horse trading. A Christian leader tweets, "Conservatives and Christians need to stop electing nice guys. They might make great Christian leaders, but the U.S. needs street fighters at every level of government." The government has completed its plan to roll back major offshore drilling safety regulations that were put in place after the Deepwater Horizon oil rig disaster in 2010 that killed 11 people and caused the worst oil spill in American history. Hundreds of children still remain in detention centers, separated from their parents. Plus, I don't know what's happened within the walls of your own home, office, school, classroom, or heart. Chapter 3 of Revelation concludes with a letter to the Laodiceans. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Chapter 4 of Revelation begins, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So one door is closed, and one door is open." Eugene Peterson writes this in Reversed Thunder. "Christians worship with a conviction that they are in the presence of God. Worship is an active attention to the living God who rules, speaks, and reveals, creates and redeems, orders and blesses. Outsiders observing these acts of worship see nothing like that. They see a few people singing unpopular songs, sometimes off-key, someone reading from an old book and making remarks that may or may not interest the listeners. Is worship an actual meeting, called to order at God's initiative, in which persons of faith are blessed by his presence and respond to his salvation? Or is it a pathetic, sometimes desperate charade in which people attempt to get God to pay attention to them and do something for them? A throne centers authority. Worship is centering. In worship, God gathers his people to himself as center. The Lord reigns. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy as we are, in turn, alarmed by specters and soothed by placebos. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. Life as we encounter it is chaotic. The raw material served up by the day is disordered and turbulent. Nature is clamorous and many-headed. We ourselves are many-hearted and conflicted. How can we master such a mob? Is there any hope for harmony in such a chaos? The act of worship gathers into its centering rituals, and harmonizing rhythms every aspect of creation. Worship does not divide the spiritual from the natural. It coordinates them. That's Peterson. I'm sure you could find yourself in one of the descriptions of people in the Dylan song, and the truth that he lays before us. You gotta serve somebody. God invites us to choose to worship him this morning, to shake off the spasms and jerks we've experienced this week, and to coordinate, harmonize, find rhythm again for body and soul, for spiritual and natural, for all of creation, and for our innermost being. So please join me in looking into the throne room of the God of all creation. Can imagine you may not feel like it, but I say this as much for myself as for you, because sometimes I don't much feel like it either. Turn your eyes upward, say the words, and we ask the Spirit to bring us into worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We're picking up again our series on Revelation, and for those of you that have been here the last couple weeks, you've noticed that we started at the middle of the book. We started with chapter 13. It sounds a little loud to me, but we started at chapter 13 and then picked up chapter 12. And we were looking with John into what we called in chapter 13 the two beasts, the empire and propaganda, impacting us in all kinds of ways. And then last week in chapter 12, behind the empire and propaganda is this battle going on in the heavens with the dragon. Okay? And that really Christmas is the story of this dragon who's coming after the woman and coming after the child. So what we've seen up until now in Revelation is behind the scenes of what comes through our TV screens every day or on our Twitter feeds, empire and propaganda. And behind that, looking into heavens and seeing this battle. And today, as I'm sure you've already picked up, we're going to Revelation 4. And we're again looking into the heavens, but we're seeing something totally different. And Revelation 4, 5, and 6, and bits of 7, and 7 actually, form this three-chapter picture of what's going on in the heavens. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, although I'll say I won't be here next week. Peter will be leading the service and sermon next week. But as we go through Revelation, we're now going to spend 3 weeks on this look into the heavens. Okay, and today is just the beginning of that, of Revelation chapter 4. And this is really the heart of the book. Remember, we've been saying Revelation is not primarily about what's going to happen sometime in the future. It's not what it's about. It's in there. It's not what it's about. It's saying to the Christians in the time of the Roman Empire, you are experiencing this empire and this propaganda. This is what's happening behind the scenes in terms of the dragon, the battle, and in terms of God himself and the Lamb. This is reality. And because of that reality, I want you to be comforted and emboldened. Our job is not to leave this earth or to live through this life just waiting with bated breath to be spirited out of here. It's not what Revelation is about. Revelation is to comfort us in our affliction, which we have, and to embolden us
to go into his world knowing what the reality is. So let's read through and look through this open door, Revelation chapter 4. After this, I, John, looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And I've already commented, and hopefully you've picked that up. Chapter 3 ends with this closed door, Jesus knocking on it. We don't know if that door is going to be opened. And now the door into heaven is open. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And the after this here is, again, not in the far future. It's the next thing. We've had the letters to the churches, and now here's the next thing. That's simply what he's saying. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting in it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Let's pray for just a second. Lord, this is an unimaginable thing to see and to understand and to put our minds and our hearts and our emotions around. So would you help us? And may it be again that we go, as we go into the spasms and jerks of our daily life, that the awe and power and glory of what this is telling us will somehow reflect into us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. So here's this picture of this throne in heaven. And there's all kinds of images surrounding this throne. And you'll notice that John, as a good Jewish writer, does not describe God. The Jews were very careful not to say much concrete about God, very careful not to make any, quote, graven images. They stayed away from that. So you have this picture which is kind of vague, but it's full of all kinds of Old Testament imagery. The throne in heaven appears a lot of times in the Old Testament, center of sovereignty and power. There's the rainbow. If you have your Bible in front of you, you can see that. The rainbow, the symbol of God's promise of faithfulness to Noah. There's the flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Where's that coming from? Sinai, right? Remember Israel around the Mount Sinai? And Exodus 19 is very clear. There's lightning and rumbles and flashes and rumbles of thunder, and the whole place is shaking and smoking. This is the image. And then there's the seven lamps, the menorah in the temple. Remember that? The lamps that were lighted. This is the light of the world. When you come into God's temple, you see light. The seven lamps. And the sea of glass, clear as crystal. A contrast to the image of Genesis 1:1, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the chaotic, confused, wild, dangerous waters. Because for the people of these cultures that we're talking about, the sea was not a vacation place. It was a source of chaos. It was a source of danger. It was a source of waves, wind, storm, and death. And in front of this throne is this sea of crystal. And in front of the temple in Jerusalem was this basin of water where you washed yourself. Okay? So John is pulling out all these Old Testament images that just reverberate in the minds and hearts of his readers. And God is central to this vision. God is right in the center. The center of all creation is God on his sovereign and powerful throne. And it's a little confusing because if you just look through the chapter, you first would think that there are 24 thrones and 24 elders. But I don't think that's really the case. If you go a little further to verse 6, right after it talks about the sea of glass, it says, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. So I think what's closest to the throne is not the elders, but the four creatures. Okay? And what are these creatures? There's a lion. There's an ox. There's a man. And there's a flying eagle. And they represent the entire created order, leading all things in worshiping the Creator. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. And with those words, who was and is to come, a good Jew would have thought of Moses at the burning bush. When God appears to Moses in that bush, that fire that never goes out, and God sends him off God gives him the mission to go to Egypt to free his people, free Israel from slavery in Egypt. And God says, what name do you have? Who shall I tell them sent me? I am that I am. I was, I am, and I always will be. And you'll notice that this is all of creation standing around praising God. And we people are one quarter of it. We ain't the whole story. We're important, but we ain't the whole story. We form part of this great creation. The lion, the ox, the flying eagle. Never stopping praising the Lord. This is the reality that John is seeing. Okay? And then there are the 24 elders. Probably these stand for the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples of Jesus. And here you see again a combination of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the time before Christ, when God called Israel out from the nations. Not to a special privilege. I'm calling you out so that only you will be my people and you can escape from the earth and be with me forever. No, he called them out with a special mission. I'm calling you out because I'm going to bless the world and I'm going to use you to do it. That's what he did with Abraham. That's what he did with Israel. And that's what he did with the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. Jesus sent them out. Just as the Father has sent me to bless the world, said Jesus, so I'm sending you out. And he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And John puts these together, and these are sitting around the throne, and they fall down. Does anyone remember what they laid down? Not that hard. You just about guess. What did they lay down? Remember, or look, somewhere towards the end. Crowns. They laid down crowns. You probably won't remember this from last week, But the dragon, when he left heaven, had seven crowns, which he did not lay down. He continued to wear them. He wore them the whole time. These elders take off their crowns in a symbol of worship and of respect and of humility and of knowing their place. I do not wear the crown around here. I do not wear the crown. I lay my crown down and I give it to the one who deserves it. They proclaim the worthiness of the Creator to receive glory and honor and power, for He is the Creator, creating all things by His will, and through Him they have their being. God is Creator, creating all things and keeping all things going. Through Him all things have their being. The essential theology of the book of Revelation is this: God, the Creator, reigns. And all of creation should give Him our complete devotion. And next week, in 2 weeks, we're going to get into the next chapter, which talks specifically about Jesus as the slain Lamb of God. So we're not spending much time on Jesus today. We're just trying to get into this throne room. This is the center. This is what Revelation is about. Revelation is not about dates and times and periods and when it's all going to happen. It's not about that. It's putting before us, for our comfort and to embolden us, that there's a God in heaven on the throne, that He created you, He created everything. Through Him, everything has being and is kept alive and is moving and going. And that the worship of God is the heartbeat of the cosmos. You want to know what life is about. If you want to know what gives real meaning to life, it's worship of this Creator. That's it. If you want to have a compass in the spasms and jerks, and even if you live with the jerks, I just thought of that now. This is what it is: the worship of the Creator who made you and the jerk, and who keeps everything going, and through whom everything has been. And the problem with us, of course, is that we're looking all over the place, all kinds of other places. And we're worshiping all kinds of other things. And especially when we go through the difficulties in life, we're looking for something to make us feel good. We're looking for something to give us comfort. We're looking for something to give us something that will help us go through the spasms and the jerks. And we do that in all kinds of ways. We do that with our bank accounts. We do that with our work. We escape into our work. We do that with our laziness. We do that with our binge watching. We do that with our vacations. We do that with our thought lives. Any way I can, in my thoughts, escape from the spasms and jerks. All kinds of ways that we find to distract ourselves from that image of the heavens. And we look down and we try to find value and meaning and worth and be comforted and emboldened by all kinds of other things. And they're very subtle. And we're so used to them that we don't even notice them. I don't even notice them for me. And I'm supposed to be thinking about this stuff. It's just really hard. It's just really hard to know, what am I worshiping instead of? How am I trying to survive what this world is throwing me? And not looking through that open door. And what this chapter and these chapters are calling us to is worship. Someone put it this way, I think it was Tim Keller. Worship is tasting God. Worship is experiencing Him. Worship is somehow feeling something. And I know that's really hard. And it takes work. But to lift our eyes out of this world and to look above and to be impacted by that throne room, we need worship. We need great worship. We need weeping worship. We need glorious worship. We need to sense God's greatness and be moved by it. This type of worship, and this is Tim Keller, is the only thing that can replace the little if-only fire burning in your heart. Do any of you have an if-only fire? If only she was here. If only I felt this way. If only he wasn't such a jerk. Worship is the only thing that can replace the if-only fire. We need a new fire that says, if only I saw the Lord, if only he was close to my heart, if only I could feel him to be as great as I know him to be, if only I could taste his grace as sweet as I know it to be. When that if-only fire is burning in your heart, then you're free from all the other if-only fires. It never happens completely, this side of death. That's the movement. That's the direction we're going in. I'd like to try to illustrate this in a couple ways, because, again, I've done a lot of talk. The first one is two film clips. The first one is a film clip from an animation film that was done in 2007. I haven't seen the whole film. But the film is called Surf's Up, and it's about a family of penguins. They are northern rockhopper penguins, and they live in Shiverpool, Antarctica. And the hero of the story, whom we're not going to see in the clip, is Cody. And Cody is a surfer. And Cody is preparing for a surf, is it called a contest? What do you call it, contest, you know what I mean. And he has his big rival. His big competition is named Tank. And Tank is this great big huge penguin. And Tank is in love.
It feels better when there's a lot of losers around. Yeah, I can't remember a time when I wasn't surfing. My mom put me right on there. I think she pooped me out, just put me right on there.
Well, what is it about surfing that you love?
I love being the center of attention because it's really where I should be. And I love the looks my ladies give me, you know, a little glint. I love that. I love holding the ladies. You know what I'm talking about?
I think so, sort of.
Come on, come with me. These are my ladies. This is Jill. This is my lady Amy. Little Susie. Brianna. You know why we call her Brianna, right?
No.
It's a long story. Shaniqua, Helga, Miss Kitty, Jeannie. I dream of Teresa. This is Teresa right here.
Now, is Teresa, is that your...
Dirty girl. This spot is for my special lady, interesting. I was talking to my friends. I'm going to be polishing later.
This is, of course, highly exaggerated. None of us would spend any time making love to our trophies. Or would we? Where and with whom or with what do you spend your time? What makes you feel really good? What makes you forget your problems? What do you think about most of the time? What are your escapes? How do you get away from the spasms and jerks? And what does that say about what you're worshiping? Do you ever literally escape the spasms and jerks by entering that throne room? Here's another clip. It's from a film that came out this year called Eighth Grade. It's about 13-year-old Kayla, who endures the tidal wave of contemporary suburban adolescence as she makes her way through the last week of middle school. The end of her thus far disastrous eighth grade year before she begins high school. This is the trailer of Eighth Grade.
Hey guys, it's Kayla back with another video. So, the topic of today's video is being yourself. Being yourself can be hard, and it's like, aren't I always being myself? And yeah, for sure. But being yourself is like not changing yourself to impress someone else. A lot of people like call me quiet or shy or whatever, but I'm not quiet.
Most quiet, Kayla Day.
I don't talk a lot at school, but if people talk to me and stuff, they'd find out that I'm, like, really funny and cool and talkative. By the way, I like your shirt a lot. It's, like, so cool. What?
Kayla, one more week of eighth grade, huh?
Huh?
I said one more week of eighth grade, right?
Yeah.
That's crazy.
Yeah, huh? Okay, so growing up can be a little bit scary and weird.
We will begin to explore these changing bodies of yours. It's gonna be lit.
Don't hold back, I wanna break free.
As always, make sure to share and subscribe to my channel. Gucci!
I think you're so cool. Maybe you just need to put yourself out there a little
bit. I'm gonna stop eating with you if you keep doing
this. You said I could say one thing.
I'm really, like, nervous all the time. I try really hard not to feel that way. But you just need to face your fears and let people know they're really you.
Just grab my phone. How to charge you.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes I charge it too. But my phone, I...
Just because things are happening right now doesn't mean they're always gonna happen.
What was in there?
Just sort of my hopes and dreams.
Right.
I was a complete mess when I was your age.
Really?
Eighth grade is the worst.
You never know what's next. And that's what makes things exciting and scary. And fun.
When did you get Snapchat? What grade?
Fifth grade.
Fifth grade? What? You're
I have absolutely no credibility to say anything at all about eighth grade. That's why I needed a film clip. But I certainly know that eighth grade is not easy. And I would not make light of how hard it is. But I would like to suggest this. Kayla's point of view, her vision, is only horizontal. She's looking at herself. She's looking at those around her. She's deciding who she is, what to do, how to handle the spasms and the jerks, purely based on the horizontal, on herself and her environment and her father. She's trying to be herself, gain more confidence, get more friends, face her fears, and she's doing it horizontally. And if you're only looking horizontally, you're going to miss the throne room. It doesn't matter how old you are. You can miss the throne room in eighth grade. And you can miss the throne room if you're 78. So this is what I want to just leave you with this morning. In the spasms and jerks of this week, whatever they've been like for you, and even in this week, if this week has been the best week of your life, take a look through that open door into that throne room. See God on the throne. The one who created, who made, who keeps all things and you in his hand and in his love. Because if it's not him, then you really are doing it alone. There is nobody else. You have to do it alone. If he's not there, it's really a very simple choice. You've got to serve somebody. You always have to serve somebody. Who is it going to be? And I'll put my money on the God of Revelation 4. Let's pray. Lord, help us more and more to look to this throne room, to see you, to worship you, to lay our crowns down, and then to go out into the world, whether it's eighth grade or our office or our school or our home or our relationships or our service, whatever we're doing, with praise on our lips and love for you in our hearts and your Spirit empowering us, emboldening us, and comforting us through all the spasms and jerks of life every day. We thank you that we have this vision. We thank you that we are not alone. And we pray that you will show us yourself. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to